probably deviate, obviously, a little bit. And I know that at this time of the season, we always like to think about the birth of Christ. This is our tradition, if you will, of men. I'm going to deviate a little bit at the beginning here, and the necessity of miracles is kind of the topic today. It's the idea of what do we need miracles? And the Bible should explain that even beyond before us, before we even think on those things. We know that the Bible is written with so many things that occurred that now were prophetic, then came to pass, and showed proof of that exact thing that happened. So this morning, I want to read a section out of it's a book that was a kind of like a commentary. It's entitled All the Miracles of the Bible, written by Herbert Lockyer. And it says, what is a miracle? And before we even get into this, let me open in prayer because we do want to invite the Holy Spirit here. Father, we do thank you, and we have come before you in praise and worship. We've come before you, Lord, with tender hearts, Lord. Hearts that are open and hopefully fertile to your word, Lord, going forth. Bringing forth much fruit, Lord, changing our lives, changing our outlook on life in general, and Father, saving our very souls, Lord, that we may have an eternal hope and future. So, Lord, I ask that you would inhabit these words, Lord, that they would cut to the quick, Lord, if necessary, that they would be things that minister to us, Lord, through us and to us. Lord, help us to be people of your hand, Lord, the sheep of your pasture. Those, Lord, leaning on you for all knowledge and grace. We thank you for that this morning, Lord, and ask your Holy Spirit to be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So from this book entitled, Are Miracles Necessary? It says, what is a miracle? A miracle has been defined as a work wrought by a divine power for a divine purpose by means beyond the reach of man. And that simple definition brings to mind these ideas that it's not what we can do or what we can expect to do. It's not as if when we go into a hospital room and we're ill and we expect God to touch us and heal us and we ask for this healing and we have the doctor come in and service us. This is something beyond that. This is when the doctor says, I've done all that I can, and now it's up to God. This is the miraculous, the supernatural, the things that operate outside of the confines of our own knowledge base, but operate on the grounds of, God, you're here, and now, Lord, we're leaning upon you. We're asking for your intervention upon us, and would you please come in and make this way possible, which is impossible? And we think about that, and we go, wow. We often would go back to the idea of the virgin birth, the babe of Bethlehem, and think about the impossible. How does a virgin become conceived with a baby? You know, how do we think on these certain things that are miraculous that have occurred in Scripture and go, Lord, you've been there all along. You're throughout your word. You've penned them down. You've allowed mankind to put them on words onto paper. And yet, Lord, you are in every one of those words. The things that you describe, the things that you bring to knowledge, Lord, the things that you bring to light in our own lives. And the miraculous occurs much more than we would often think. The general idea is that it is something wonderful or unusual, an event, experience, or discovery so singular and strange as to awaken in one the feeling of awe. Webster's definition of a miracle is an event or effect in the physical world deviating from the known laws of nature or transcending our knowledge of these laws, an extraordinary, anomalous or abnormal event brought about by superhuman agency. The miracles are a necessity of life. We don't go about in life thinking that everything occurs naturally, at least us that have God's word in us and those that have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Understand and know that these things don't just occur. We've seen the creation of the world. We've seen the creation of the universe. We weren't there in right in front of it and seeing it with our very own eyes, but we've given the description that God said he created, he spoke into existence, he just said words, and you just go, I stop in awe of him so many times. I stand in awe and just look at what he's done and how he goes about doing that, to think about those very words in Genesis that say that says he created just by speaking on one day this, the next day that. Nothing that was a normal function of any humankind. We weren't there. This was previous to us even being here on the face of the planet. And yet, we as men and women, with modern technologies and sciences and everything that we can possibly do, attempt to explain how it all came into being. from nothingness to somethingness, from nothingness that God spoke into existence the very things that are brought about. That we now go out into space and have satellites and have things looking back upon our planet and see that it is hung upon nothing, just as God describes. A big ball of dirt in the middle of vastness. I don't know that we think about it very often. We live on the face of this earth and we don't think about the things that God has brought to light in many, many circumstances. We don't stop and ponder the vastness of space nor the microscopic world that exists in the very bacteria that crawl all over our bodies or intrude our very beings, the parasitic things that happen in life, the diseases that occur, and all of the things that God is keeping in balance. It's not just because something we've done that caused that to happen. It's not because of this evolutionary idea that things have changed, because certain laws of thermodynamics, the second law, says that things decrease. Nothing increases in complexity. Nothing causes things to grow more complex or more knowledgeable, but things fall apart. Things fall downward state. They don't build up into something vast, into something so knowledgeable and great that we have now a knowledge that we think beyond God. We think beyond, that we have knowledge much more than who He is. We think as though we've developed a religion as a crutch. We think we've developed God as some being that just fills this little void in what we need to know. But it isn't. God is much more than that, because when we look at the very nature of things, when we put the seed into the earth and we see that it dies and it grows into a plant and it buds into something beautiful and grows into a tree, and we go, we can't even do that. Yet we'll take lives of babies that are in their mother's wombs. And you go, Lord, how is that? That we as people can be so cruel, so cruel. God says, I'm not going to stop you, but I'm going to allow you to play out whatever you want to do. Nothing's going to be impossible for mankind. These things can be harmful to you, but I'm not going to prevent you from them. You have a free will. You have a choice. You have an ability to choose right and wrong, and I'm going to let you play that out in your lives. I've set into motion the earth. I set it as a perfection. I allowed man to make a decision on sin or not sin. And they chose sin. And so now I'm going to come to you and give you redemption. I'm going to provide for you a way out of that torment. I'm going to provide a way out of all of the grief that you have to deal with. I'm going to be there with you, walking with you, hand in hand. Not necessarily happy about how everything plays out in the world. Not absolutely thrilled by what comes to pass. Because He wants that all men would be saved. He chooses all mankind would be saved, and yet in His word speaks of that the way is narrow, that the path is tight. It's a narrow pathway to eternal life. Only a few will find it. And it's a wide road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. And you go, Lord, I want to be on the narrow path. Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to know Your knowledge. I want to know Your grace and Your peace that passes understanding, as we sing about this knowledge, this vastness, and He will reign in our lives forevermore. He's going to be the one that is epitomized in my life. I want God to exude from every pore of my being. I want that. I want people to see that. And yet I fall short. I fall short of that glory day by day, moment by moment. I violate physical laws, and God says, don't do that. And I violate things that are maybe seemingly insignificant, like, you know, taking a pencil from work or something. And I go, don't do that. Don't do it. God wants us to be perfected, and yet He knows it's impossible in this flesh. That this flesh has some inherent nature, that it always wants to deviate from course. Miracles are necessary in our lives to change us, to mold us, to make us. The idea of even accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior requires a miracle that His Holy Spirit comes into us and allows us to feel convicted of the very sin nature that we have, and allows us to feel badly about the things that we do wrong. And it's not that it's to overwhelm us, because He says we're not condemned, we're just convicted. We stand convicted of these things. It's like any person that violates a law. I, this past week, ran a red light. Guess what? The policeman was right at the intersection. And I got pulled over. And I instantly pulled over. And he goes, you know what happened? I said, yep, I do. No denying it. It's there. It's in your face. It's something that you've done wrong. And so I ran to the courthouse to pay the bill. And the courthouse says, you just got this today. I said, yeah, I figured I'd take care of it. They go, you can't do that. You have to wait till tomorrow. I said, wait a minute. This is the age of technology. The police officers have laptops in their cars. That instantly gets transmitted here. There's a network. Yeah, I know, but we download everything in the evening, so you'll have to wait till tomorrow. So in light of that, you reanalyze what your course was. What did you do wrong and why? And my wife was with me, and she said, I watched you approaching this intersection so relaxed. The light is yellow, and I saw you just, I had it on cruise control. I was going 5 under the speed limit. Cruise control, down Hall Road, and the light, I get halfway through the intersection, it's red. And it just kept on going. I go, you know, it's too late now. What am I supposed to do? Lock up the brakes and stop in the middle? Maybe, but that's not the way I was led. And I go, okay, you know, you deal with what you get. And the Lord says, I don't want you to do the wrong. I didn't intend for you to do the wrong. I want you to pay attention to what's required of you. You are a man after my heart. Should you feel guilt? Yeah, you should feel guilty. You should feel wrong in the things that we do wrong. We shouldn't just go, well, the Lord paid the price. Let me just go about it. Let me go on. Let me feel that little guiltiness. Let me feel that overwhelming presence of God's hand upon me. Not that he's bashing me into the ground and saying, you are just a lousy, good-for-nothing, low-down sinner, which is true, but he doesn't do that. He's kind and gentle. He's lowly in heart. He's the God that made us, that created us for fellowship with him and desires fellowship on a constant basis. He says, pray without ceasing. Don't ever forget who your heavenly Father is. Don't ever forget the price that was paid for your very soul. Don't forget that I sent my son to die for you. It blows my mind. He is my all in all. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the God who created me. He's the God who longs to be with me. He's the God that one day will take me home to be with him. And as we had just the other day, another one of our congregants pass. And we go, wow, in the presence of the Lord instantly, just like that, right there. And you go, wow, Lord, that's a remarkable promise that you have to be absent from this body, to be present with you in eternity for all time, never having to worry about, man, I'm going to blow it again today. I'm going to say something nasty. I'm going to go out there and drive and be a sinner because I'm in error of my ways. And Lord, I don't want to be that. Please help me and cleanse me. The design of miracles, an important aspect of the Bible, miracles is the fact that they are proper proofs of a divine revelation. It is questionable whether there can be an authentic revelation without miracles. They are not only proofs of a revelation, but form a revelation in themselves. Of course, miracles guarantee the authenticity of a revelation. Bible miracles form an integral part of Holy Writ and testify to its divine, to its divine inspiration and veracity. Apart from these miracles, we have no other evidence of the supernatural working on man's behalf in times of crisis. Miracles, as an integral part of the Bible, provide evidence that it is God's divinely inspired word. Without its miraculous content, we could not accept it as a supernatural book. No miracles, no striking proof of its divine authorship. Miracles always speak of God's attributes. They speak of his glory, his sovereignty. They are overall his authority, Christ's deity, revealing God in Christ. This is a display in the following scriptures. And I wanted to start off with the idea that Christ, when he was on earth here, when he's first starting his earthly ministry, when we think about those things, that he, in fact, in the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, verse 11. Let me see here. Right here. But I'll start from 2 at number one. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Christ, understanding that he was just going to be beginning this earthly ministry. And yet, if you think on it, because we know that Christ knows all, that he is God in the flesh, that he knew these things were going to come to pass, it was not a surprise to him that his mother, his earthly, fleshly mother, was asking him for something, some favor. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." When you think about these things, to me, it's funny because we think on how we do these things naturally. And it was the same when we look at the idea of Moses standing before Pharaoh and the miraculous, doing the things that God said, cast down your staff, watch it becomes a serpent, take it up by the tail, watch it become a solid rod once more. And we look at these things as magic. We look at them as an illusion for today, because we see them do things that are like, how in the world could they possibly do an illusion of that magnitude on television? And yet these magicians, who I suspect were demonically empowered, were doing these things on a basis at that time. And when you think about the water to wine, that's kind of where my mind goes, which is really terrible, but it is where it goes, that I just go, well, you know, no big deal. He poured the water in, he pours out wine. And we see them do these kinds of illusions all the time. But yet now he takes this and draws it and takes it to someone. And these people that were doing it, Jesus never touched that, if you realize that. He only spoke these words and told the servants to do such a work. He never touched them in the least and said, just fill them with water. Okay, now draw from that water pot and go take it to the master. And he takes it to the one that was there. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, that it was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, when the guests have well drunk, the inferior." Once you're half in the bag, you know, not a big deal to drink something that's lousier. And I'm sure those of us that have done that know full well that that's absolute truth. At the beginning, this is the beginning of the signs of Jesus. He did it in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory. His disciples believed him. That was the very purpose in that, that now his disciples have something to grasp that, wow, he can do the miraculous. He can do something that we've never seen done before. And it seems very superficial because we go, it's just a wine thing at a wedding feast. A very humble beginning, really, nothing that seems too far-fetched. And yet, Christ did it in response to a request from his very own mother at that time. Gave her that ability to say, wow. And you wonder all the backstories after this. You wonder, look, I asked my son to do it. Look at what he did. He provided for the meal. He provided that necessity. And maybe bragging on him. Hopefully, she was always in her heart thinking about what had transpired in her life. When we think about him, and I'm kind of doing this in a backward sequence. I know it seems rather odd, but we have Christ as a grown-up man. Christ as the one who does these things in life. And we're going to go through another chunk of scripture in a bit here that points out that, you know, he had compassion on people. Even from that very early beginning, there was compassion on the very simple things in life. It wasn't as if it had to be some grand phenomenon that he did that caused people to go, ooh, ah, this is someone special. And yet they perceived that in their heart. He knew who he was. It's the same with us today, individually. As we go about our work, or as our business practices are, isn't it nice that we can know that people know who we are, that they know that we're responsible, upright individual, an honest person, a person that doesn't want to lie, doesn't want to tend to steal and cheat, wants to try and do the right in spite of the wrong that's available for us to do, wants to be able to stand before them and be accountable and be that person that God knows is being truthful and that they know it. And they go, oh, well, and the typical line is, he's a religious person. Not that, oh, he knows Jesus. He's been with Jesus. She's been with the Lord. She's walking with him and talking with him and expecting him to change his or her life. And that's what the experience is. That's what we know, but that's not what they know. So the very evidence of our lives speaks of the miraculous work that God has done in them. And we know how it feels, and we want to allow people to understand and know that. Until a life is surrendered to Christ, they'll never know it. They'll never understand it. They'll never get the full grasp of it. They'll never get it. And that's, you go, wow, Lord, that makes it so much more urgent. The urgency is there. You want these people to come to the knowledge and grace of God as a Savior so that they can understand these concepts. They're not difficult concepts. Superficially, we read them and you go, yeah, okay, it's cool. We'll just move on. So now we want to look at John 11, verse 1 through 5. First, starting at verse 1, I should say. And this is about those of you that are familiar. This is all about the story of Lazarus and a resurrection, if you will, brought back to life. Verse 11 starts, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So we have a family here, and we know how family cares for each other, typically. I mean, I know there's exceptions. "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Already making a really profound statement right there, letting them know that this illness was not anything brought about by just a natural cause, just something that occurred, that God knew this from the beginning. It didn't surprise him, yet he knew that it would happen, and it was for the glorification of the Son. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And now we jump down to verse 11b. "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then the disciples are kind of scratching their heads, really, at this point. Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now, it had been stated in some of the Bible commentary, because he's the Lord of life, he's the Lord that is beyond death, that if he would have been there, Lazarus could never have died. He was alive in him. He had life, and he had life in Christ, that there was like a blockade that he would not become ill and die in front of the Lord. So that was mentioned in one commentary, and I go, well, that's very possible. When you think of God being the Lord of life, to be before him is we're alive. We're alive. Even though this body is dead, we will be alive in him. There would never have been the taste of death. We jump down to verse 17, and it says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days." 4 days dead. And we think of the things being miraculous when we see somebody revived in a hospital. We see someone that has been dead for several hours, maybe, a few minutes, hypothermia under the ice for a period of time that slowed down body functions so that we could restore their life to them. And yet, it isn't always adequate, is it? We still have failure. We have the ability to say, okay, this person is not going to be revived. This person is not going to be able to make it. This person is dead, and we're going to claim that death and state the time of death and let him go, him or her. We don't have the ability to control life and death. We have the ability to do clinically alive, if you want to call it that. It's just We do life support systems. We can make body functions work as though they were living. We can take the place of the brain and cause the heart to continue to beat. They're brain dead, but yet we've got them on respirators. We do these things. And as we go on in society, we will see that the science of study of human beings and how these bodies function, the physiology, is such that we feel as though that's life. And it causes us to ponder the idea of when do we call life over? When do we pull the plug, so to speak? When do we call it that? And I had to do that with my own father, so I understand what that is. But we look at it because there's sometimes people have been extended life support and have made it. They've come back for whatever purpose the Lord has allowed to restore to them the function of their body again. And we look at it as a miraculous thing, and it truly is. But what if we would have pulled the plug too soon? But we didn't. Did God know it? Yes. He knew all things. It didn't surprise him that we waited. It didn't surprise him that the person was restored. Nor will it surprise these people. He's dead in the tomb for 4 days. If we put somebody in a funeral home laying in a chamber there for 4 days, we know they're probably not going to move, even though our eyes tell us that they did. When we watch that dead body, we could swear that they moved. We can stand and stare and think that their fingers twitched, or that their nose moved, or their eyelids fluttered, or whatever it is. It's something about us that wants life to propagate, for it to continue, for it to go forth. And I would love nothing more than to see somebody, especially with our modern technology that embalms a person and virtually destroys every organ internally and fills them with a fluid, to watch them get up out of a casket. That would be awesome. It would be an awesome testimony and just go, wow, Lord. And we put doubt in our own minds about what God can or can't do. And we go, impossible, Lord, you can't do that. Is it? He's the creator of all things. He's the one that can restore the years the locusts have eaten to our lives. He's the one that can build up those things that have been torn down. He's the one that can restore relationships when there's no capability of us to resolve the conflict. He's the one that brings families back together. He's the one that causes the worst possible man in the world to come to salvation in him. He's the one that uses them in spite of who they were and maybe are at the first conversion. And you go, when you think of Paul himself saying, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm the worst possible man on the face, putting Christians to death. How do you think he felt doing these things that are labeled and listed in the Bible, causing people to be put to death, standing as a witness that it was good to put them to death, and then becoming a Christian, understanding and knowing that God had a bigger plan, had a purpose that far exceeded what he thought his life was going to mean or what he was going to continue to do. A well-educated man, as we see doctors being, and when they get to the end of their rope, what do they say? It's all we can do for them. We'll have to wait. Those that don't believe won't state that there's a God, but we'll have to wait and see. Those that do believe there's a God will say, it's in God's hands now. It's up to him. And it always was in God's hands, if you will. It's never out of his hands. It is in his hands, and he chooses. And we don't understand the mind of Christ. We don't understand it fully. We don't get what is the big purpose in all things. We know that we're created to serve him. We know that he loves us so much that he wants us with him. But we don't know much beyond that. And that's where our faith lies. But he says, trust me, that I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be there. Not necessarily right now, but your mind can be there right now, and yet knowing that you, as your spiritual, your soul, will be before him, and he's going to resurrect our lives. He will give us new bodies one day. A lot of things to take in, but we stop and we need to think on these things, because it's what holds us. It's what holds us up, actually. It gives us faith. It gives us the ability to stand and go, okay, Lord, you have much more in store for me. My life isn't over. The difficulties of this world seem like they're pressing in, and it seems overwhelming to me. My parents are dying. My friends are dying. I feel sick, Lord. I can't handle the situation any longer. Lord, deliver me from the circumstances of life. And he says, wait. Wait. I have an illness, Lord. It could be life-threatening. He says, wait. I may deliver you. I may choose that this is the day you're before me. And how much better could it be? It would be that we have no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more tears. We're going to be before him in joy. We're going to be there joyously going, oh my gosh, what everybody else is missing out on. That's the excitement that he has in his word for us. He wants us to be in that kind of a state of mind to say, Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I trust in you. This is a circumstance that's beyond my control, but I'm putting my faith in you. I want to lean completely on you. When there's difficulties that come, when there's accidents that occur, when there's red lights to be run, Lord, I'm trusting in you that you have a better outcome for this. That I can state my flaws, that I can state the chinks in the armor, that I can open up and show all of my warts, Lord, and you will just allow me to be accepted. You love me. Completely. You knew me. You know the inmost being that I am. You know how I respond to your spirit at work, Lord. And I ask that you would be here always in my life. And that's, we're to live with that expectancy. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as Mary heard that, she arose and quickly came to him. Then, jumping to verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Seems like we heard that somewhere. Your sister just stated the same thing. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He wept. And you go, wow, the God of all creation, God in the flesh, the incarnate Christ, wept for a human being who died? Why? He knew he would raise him, but he didn't like the idea that sin, the very sin nature of this world, would take this person's life whom he cared dearly about. And he cares dearly about each of us. I want you to know that it doesn't go easily on him when something wrong happens to us, when something difficult transpires in our lives. Christ recognizes it. He knows all things. He knows that the very hairs of your head. He knows when we color them. He knows when we uncolor them. He knows when we cut them. He knows when they grow back out. And I know when we think about these things, he knows how all functions of this body work. And I know that that is sometimes what kind of puts this wedge in our mind to say, that's impossible. That's impossible. There's no being that could possibly know all of these things. He's God. He's God, and it's something that you have to stand beyond the idea of our knowledge base, that our minds are finite, they're boxed in this one little head here, and that's all we've got. And as much as we can think on these things and build wrinkles into them by knowing more and more stuff, there's only so much room for wrinkles in there. And that's it. God is beyond the universe. His hand span larger than all creation. If you want to put, you know, anthropomorphic ideas upon his body. He's not a fixed being. He's spirit. It says so in the Bible. God is spirit. And there's a vastness to spirit. There's no limit on how big he is or how small he is. And those are always the things that I just fall back on. Lord, just give me the natural little things that you do in this world and let me see you at work in them. And so he does those things. One time we were in Colombia, and I'm watching the woods, and I'm watching a curb, and I'm going, look at those ants. There's ants from all the way out in the woods, all the way to this little curb and up this tree, and they're taking little pieces of leaf, and they're cutting them off, and they're carrying them off, marching all the way into the woods, and I'm going, look at that. And he speaks of those things in the Bible. They don't have a leader. They don't have a director, but they know the right way to go, and they follow, in this path, and they carry out the course, and I go, Lord, they're just itty-bitty little creatures, and yet they can obtain and do things that are so huge because they're sacrificial. You realize that those ants will build a bridge over water with their own bodies, dying so that the rest of the course may continue. And God wants us to be like that. He wants us to be self-sacrificing. No better love has this than one lay down his life for a friend. He wants us to be those people that say, my life really is in the hands of God. If he chooses for this circumstance to take my life that someone might live, and we see this in our military folks, and we thank you folks that have served, because that happens. There may be a time that someone has to lay down their life for their friends, for their colleagues, for those that are working with them. And Christ did that, that all might live. He was God in the flesh, which gives him such great value beyond what a human life is. He was the only one that could go through death and unto life again. And so he chose that route so that we might live eternally. And it's an amazing thing because we go, eternal life. Can we even comprehend it? Eternal life. And we look at history because that's what we usually study with, see people that are gone and past and they're in the ground and there may be grave markers and we stand in awe of how many, oh, that's 300, 200 years ago. Look at that. They've been gone all these years. If they believe in Christ, that day that you transition into heaven, you may meet that person. You may meet them and you'll know them. God says we'll be known. How? I don't know. I don't have that mindset. I don't understand. Stand how that's a capability. But he tells us those things. They're promises of God. And so we stand in awe of him and we watch the things he does in the very natural. Just like I said, we plant the seed, we watch it grow. It grows into a plant. Can we construct a seed? No. Can science make a seed? No. We take plants and we crossbreed them, we cross-pollinate, we do things with what is existing to supposedly create something new. We take building blocks that God has given us and we try to convert them and say, look what I made. No, you didn't. Make it from nothing. Here's some air. Now, go ahead and construct a house. You know, we can't do that. We always use what God has made. We use the things he's created. He gives us great knowledge. Some of us are, you know, genius level. Some of us maybe feel like we don't have enough knowledge. And yet he allows us all to be exactly where it pleases him. Where we are when we seek him. If we seek him, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. That's the most intelligent thing anyone in the whole world could ever do, is to choose him as their savior. Now, again, going back, she said, Lord, yes, I believe you're the Christ. This is now Mary. Therefore, Jesus saw her weeping. Jews came with her. There were some that came. This is now in verse 32 and below. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now mind you, he said this in an outward voice so that everyone could hear, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, the first mummy. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. Now he was restored to life. And you stop and ponder the idea that if Lazarus was now gone 4 days, if his spirit and soul had left his body, that he was before the Lord in heaven, is what I would assume. And hearing something calling him back, he must have been kind of disenchanted. He must have went, oh, Lord, really? This is a bummer. You mean I have to leave the glory of heaven and now have to go dwell on the face of the earth once more? You would love to hear the stories of Lazarus after he came back and say, what was it like? What was it like? And we don't even know exactly how many years he lived after. But you go, oh my goodness. Lord, if it's so glorious in heaven as you promise, then how could I even want to come back here? I long to be dead, Father. Take me now, you know. I'm sure it might have been the prayer of his heart, but he said, no, I know that my Savior lives. I know that he paid a price and he wanted me to live, that I might be an example to those. And he loves me, and he wept for me even when I was departed from this body. And now I've been raised from death unto life. In fact, very similar to the idea of being born again. And now what we want to look at is the idea of being born again, the miracle of it, in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21. John chapter 3 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You know, Christ trying to be a witness to all people at that time, allowing them to understand and know that he was God. He was God. He did the miraculous things and expressed things and knowledge to people that wouldn't even accept it. Some of them, and I understand this because we that probably had opportunities to be born again at a very early age, myself included, we kind of shunned these. We brushed these off. We just let them fall by the wayside. And I have met people that go, I know exactly what it requires to be born again. I'm waiting. Sin is fun for a season, and I'm intending on taking advantage of it. And I'm going to do that right until the last day. And I'm going, what a foolish answer. You don't know the day that your life might be required of you. You don't know the minute. You don't know if you may drop over dead in the middle of a football field, you know, being a young teenager and not knowing Christ as your Savior, you're lost. You don't know when these things are going to occur, and yet you're willing to gamble with your eternal soul on something for temporal pleasure. But that's the way people look at it. They don't look at it as being something serious. We don't look at it as being something real because we don't see it and perceive it in our own face. We see a dead person in a casket or a funeral home or have a memorial service, and we go, look, they're at peace now. We don't know if that's true. If we don't know that they were born again. And in fact, we don't know if they're born again. You don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if you're saved. The only thing that we have to go on is the fruits of our lives at this time on the face of this earth to judge whether or not we believe what we say we believe. That's all you can do. You can look at it and say, nah, he's not saved. And yet I've met some pretty crude Christians. I've met some that will proclaim God's salvation, and yet you go, really? Lord, are they really saved? And I can't stand in judgment of it, but I can look at the fruits and it sure doesn't look like it, Lord. So you open my eyes if you're going to show me that they are. And yet there's others that I've found that I've worked with in work and found that they talked pretty coarsely or jested pretty vilely and brought that to their attention. And they said, you know what? I didn't realize it, but you're right. I have let that slide too much. I need to get back on course. And you go, wow, Lord, you let me speak that truth into their life. You allowed me to be a part of that rejuvenating of their soul, the one that would lift them back out of the pit, that would allow them to see more clearly, maybe took a blinder off their eyes, wiped the mud off of their glasses, and let them see again. And that's true of each of us. We need to be encouraged. We are our brother's keepers. We are those people that are accountable to each other for the salvation that we possess. And when we see somebody that's going awry, don't be afraid. In gentleness and meekness and holiness, if possible, bring it to their attention that they might understand and know that, you know, you're walking around kind of dangerously, don't you think? Or that doesn't seem like the right course for a Christian to take. Have you thought about that completely? It's not really something to be ashamed, because we know that Christ said we could be despised by men. We would be despised. We would cause divisions in families. We would cause separations in human relationships at the cost of salvation, at the cost of walking as a Christian in this world. And that's kind of hard for us to do, especially if there's people that we love and we say that to, and we go, wow, they're not going to accept it. And I know there's families here that deal with that on a regular basis, and they go, my whole other part of the family is just lost, and they don't want anything to do with it. And so we pray, because that is the best thing. It was just, we were talking about that before the service. That's the best thing that we can possibly do. That's the most complete thing. We can do nothing to change a person's heart and mind, but people can. I mean, God can, not people can. God can change their heart and mind. He can cause them to be lacking in faith to come to full faith. He can cause them who walk away to be restored unto a newness of that belief. So we trust that he will. And in being that, when we are born again, we have that ability to understand and comprehend. Without God's Spirit at work in us, this Bible is mere words. And we go, wow, you know, neat story, but hey. So this is how Nicodemus answered, said, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, you're a teacher of Israel. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, testify what we've seen. You do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We as people want to know that our lives are lived out in the Lord. We don't want to be those people walking about in darkness, just spending our lives to spend our lives, just trying to entertain this flesh, just trying to say, okay, this is a great time, I'm having a good time here on earth, and I don't care what transpires after this. as I'm sure that most of us once did. We've probably walked around thinking, how can I entertain myself? And what will be good and pleasurable for me today? And where can I go that'll make me smile? And what can I do that, you know, and watch this, I can even do bad things to somebody and it brings joy to my face. And we, those things happen in our lives. We would never deny that. The knowledge of who we were doesn't pass away when we become born again. God doesn't go, erase that, and you're not going to remember any of it anymore. You're just going to know this holiness thing. No, he says, you're going to live with all your little blemishes, and you're going to know every one of them. And you're going to use them for my glory because you're going to show how God has delivered you from those. You're going to show people that, wow, in spite of you being a fornicator, an adulterer, a child molester, whatever you were, a lawbreaker, a person that doesn't care about anybody else's feelings, one that steps on people on the way to the top, but doesn't matter, whatever you are, that he's going to say, you know, you're mine now. And you're going to use those tools in this light. I'm going to give you light in your life now, and you're going to shine forth this darkness. There will be no more darkness. These things are merely things in your past. And I've chosen to forgive and forget them. I've chosen to forget and forget them. Not that he completely forgets them. God is God. He knows all these things too. But he says, I'm not going to use that anymore in an accounting of your life. I'm going to just say, that was then, this is now. This starts your new life. You've been born again. How are you going to deal with this born again life? How are you going to share this with others? And when we look at that, we go, Lord, you are so good. You're so gracious to us. And I thought it was going to go further, but I'm really burning time here. So I'm going to quit there and pray. And if those of you who would need any prayer, I would ask that Kevin, maybe Bruce would come up front, or Betty maybe, or Sandy if you'd like. That we could have people up here that would pray with you and for you, that you might receive these special gifts that God has for you this holiday season. That there's those times that we, as people, need to hear from God and need others to pray for us. Humble ourselves and allow the Lord to lift us up. We aren't those people that are so self-sufficient we can do it all. It's good to ask of a brother or sister to pray for me, to help me in these endeavors, that I seek spiritual wisdom. I seek understanding of what's going on in my life. And so they'll be up here to do that. And I will close in prayer now. Father, we thank you. Lord, you are all-powerful, all-knowledgeable. Lord, you're omnipotent, omniscient, and Lord, omnipresent, everywhere at once. Lord, you know our thoughts, you know our inmost being. Father, may you be glorified in our lives. May this experience of being born again, Lord, be something that we're excited about, something that moves us, Lord, not something that's just taken flippantly, not something that's taken so crassly, Lord, that we just go, yeah, it's something, it happens, it's a religious experience. But Father, that we, Lord, would know that you are our true God and our Savior. You're the one who delivers, Lord. You're the one who raises up kings and lays down kingdoms. Father, you're the one who raises people to newness of life. You're the one that restores life, Lord, the resurrection and the life. We have no other. You are the only and true miraculous God of the universe. Lord, there is no other. False religions come and they will go. And Lord, I ask that you would even harvest from them, Lord, the belief systems that have fallen by the wayside, not relying upon you, Lord, but in spite of you are trying to do things on their own way. Father, we trust in you and ask that, Lord, you would go before us, allow our hearts to think on you this season, Lord, knowing that you came to earth in flesh as a babe, born in Bethlehem, in a manger, Lord, a lowly beginning for the King of the universe. And Father, we trust in you and ask that you would go now before us, preparing our ways, Lord, preparing our families and our functions today. Keep us safe, Lord, as we go forth, Lord, and may we worship you in spirit and in truth as we sing and before going out. In Jesus' name, amen.